up a sermon series again entitled Loving the Lord with All You Are. All human beings live on at least four levels. This would be a good time to start the first slide. Great. Okay. All human beings live on at least four levels: a physical level, a social level, a spiritual level, and an intellectual level. Jesus not only lived on these levels, but from the earliest age he grew and developed in these areas, and he told all of his followers that we need to do the same as well. We learned that Jesus grew in these areas in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where we're told Jesus grew in wisdom, intellectually, and stature, physically, and in favor with God, spiritually, and in favor with other people, socially. We learned that Jesus commands us to grow and develop in these areas in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, where Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied, to love the Lord with all of your heart, which is a fifth level, emotionally, and with all your soul, spiritually, and with all your mind, intellectually, and with all your strength, physically. And then he says, there is a second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, which is the social level. And he says, there are no commandments greater than these two. Now, I'm going to give you on an outline the things that are on the outline, but all of the verses from now on are not on the screen. They're in your handout. Now, we're talking about intellectual growth. We spent about 3 or 4 weeks on that, and now we're switching to social growth. I'm not necessarily talking about spiritual growth because we do that virtually every week. In 2016, I had a whole series on dealing with a whole variety of emotional issues in our lives. And anybody who's under the age of 18 is going to grow physically, whether I tell them to or not. And anybody over the age of 25 who's still growing, stop it. Eat less, exercise more. I gave you three principles for intellectual growth. Let me give you three principles for social growth. Principle number one. Invest yourself in healthy relationships and increase your circle of intimacy. Now, there are any number of verses in Scripture that touch on this. Most of them happen to be in the Proverbs. The first one I think of is Proverbs 17:17, which says, a friend loves at all times, and a true brother is born for adversity. If you have a true friend, they will stick by you through thick or thin, but you especially know that they're a friend in times of adversity. True biblical friendship doesn't say, I love you because. It doesn't say, I love you if. It says, I love you no matter what. People who see you as an asset or a convenience love you if or because. This is sometimes, sadly, the way children love their parents. Sometimes even adult children love their parents. And sadly, even sometimes partners in marriage. Most people have a great many acquaintances, but very few true friends. And a true friend is worth his or her weight in gold. In fact, let me give you a definition of what a true friend is. There's any number of characteristics. I just chose three this week. First, a true friend is someone who knows you well, perhaps even one or two of your dark secrets, but still fully accepts you. Now, one of the reasons we're afraid to share what's really going on inside of us is for fear of rejection. And so we withhold, confident that if somebody knew, they wouldn't like us and accept us. But if we have a friend who we know accepts us regardless, then it eliminates the need for fear. And it allows us to open up and engage in a way that we otherwise couldn't. This is clearly most important in marriage, but we also need all of us to have at least one other friend outside of our marriage with whom this is true as well. And so what we bring to it is vulnerability and risk, and what we hope we will get out of it is acceptance and forgiveness and encouragement. And the truest of friends offer us these things, even if they know our warts and our scars. Sadly, some people will prove themselves to be merely acquaintances by the way they react, but we can't live our life saying, well, I was burned once, therefore I will never be vulnerable again. By the way, most of us are far better at wishing we had better friends than being better friends ourselves. Most of us are far better at saying, well, you know, so-and-so didn't do what I need him to do, or so-and-so isn't the best possible kind of friend, and not be quite as objective about how we are in terms of being a friend to other people. Who is your one true friend, not the person you're married to, who you know loves you unconditionally, who freely and fully forgives you, who's there with you through thick or thin? What an unbelievable blessing that person is. And what an unbelievable blessing you are to somebody else if you are that kind of a friend as well. Almost seconds after I had really messed up badly in my marriage, my wife came over and threw her arms around me and said, I love you so much, we're going to work through this together. And I knew immediately that not only did I marry somebody I was attracted to, but I experienced forgiveness and acceptance and encouragement, and I knew that my wife was the best of all possible friends. Now, I have this kind of a friendship with two of my brothers. I have this kind of a friendship with two lifelong friends, and there are two or three people in this congregation that I have this kind of a friendship with. And I know that having that many true friends, I am blessed indeed. And my hope for you isn't just that you would have those kind of friendships, but that you would be that kind of friend in somebody else's life. Second, a true friend is someone with whom you can share your most controversial ideas and who doesn't write you off. Maybe that you voted for Trump. I voted for Trump because I thought maybe he would choose the next few Supreme Court justices, and I worried about everything else other than that. Some of my worries have come true, some of them haven't. I don't have very many controversial theological ideas, but I have some odd political ideas, and I have some odd relational ideas, and I would hope that anybody I would share it with would go, I love Kent enough to accept the fact that he's entitled to have a few opinions differently than me. By the way, the best of friends don't have to agree with you or approve of everything you think, do, and say. They can't. You're not perfect. Jesus Christ loves you totally and completely, but he doesn't approve of everything you do, and he doesn't agree with everything that you think. And this is where grace comes in. The church is meant to be a dispensary of grace, where we can come in not only with our brokenness, but we can come in with our odd ideas, and people can say, I love you anyway. And we don't have to live in fear, constantly worrying, if I say this or do this, people will reject me or not accept me. Third, a true friend is a person who can confront you without you cutting them off. Do you have someone in your life who you would allow to say to you, you're not coming to church anymore? What's going on? You're badgering your husband. I don't think it's producing the fruit that you want. That statement that you just made feels a bit hypocritical coming from you. You need to talk to that person directly and stop talking to them behind their back. Do you have somebody or people in your life who you know totally accepts you, who has the freedom to say to you, you know what, that's not right? My middle brother said to me once, how can I help you begin extending grace to that person? It took me a second to think about it, and I thought, oh, crud, I'm talking about somebody. And what a creative, positive way to say, how can I help you begin extending grace to that person you're struggling with? Now, people who are the best at extending unconditional love are frequently the worst at confrontation. Have you noticed that? And God wants us to do both. He wants us to speak the truth in love to our friends, but he wants us to say it mercifully and lovingly and directly to them, and to help pick up the pieces afterwards. There's nothing quite as unfriendly as a friend who's full of criticism, but not there to help, not there to be supportive, not there to demonstrate acceptance, doesn't say it lovingly, just offers you what you're doing wrong. And in so doing, they prove they're not really a true friend. By the way, every person needs three kind of people in their life. First, we need a Paul. Paul is a person who invested himself constantly in the lives of others. He went all around the Mediterranean leading people to Christ and then investing himself in people's lives. You don't have to lead somebody to Christ to have people in which you are investing yourself. If you are an older person or a more mature person, then there is any number of people that you could come alongside and encourage. Certainly teenagers, certainly smaller children. If you're 80, I can only think of the number of people that George Wingard could encourage with his experience and his wisdom. But we have to choose to do it, or we have to be bold enough to say, hey, George, it would be such a blessing if you and I could get together occasionally and just talk. And the things that I could learn from George are enormous, not only about his Christian walk, but about his life experience. Paul was the kind of person who invested in others. And one of the saddest forms of spiritual stewardship, irresponsibility in the church is that we have people of wisdom and experience and maturity who are giving none of it to anybody else in the church. They just keep it contained inside. This is why it's important to know our gifts and to be involved in service and ministry. Secondly, we all need a Timothy in our life, somebody that we are pouring our lives into. Paul led Timothy to Christ. Timothy is a young pastor in Ephesus, and Paul visited him, and Paul wrote him, and Paul encouraged him through words that he sent through other people so that Timothy knew he wasn't alone and there's somebody he could turn to for encouragement and prayer. And third, we all need a Barnabas. And this is sometimes what I feel is my greatest need in life. You know, Barnabas is the guy that the Holy Spirit called along with Paul in Antioch and said, separate out for me Paul and Barnabas for the work they must do. And the two of them set out to turn the world upside down. We all need somebody with us in the two-man bobsled. We all need somebody with us paddling the two-person canoe. We all need to have the sense that we're in it together with somebody, somebody who's working with us, laboring with us, supporting us, encouraging us, loving us, somebody who can say, I accept you through thick or thin, but you know what? This is a little thick on your part. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many acquaintances may still come to ruin, but a true friend sticks closer than a brother. Or as Eugene Peterson has this in his paraphrase, The Message, acquaintances come and go, but a true friend sticks by you like family. The issue in friendship is never the number of friends you have, but the quality and nature of your friendship. In Proverbs 27:6, we are told, the wounds of a friend may be trusted, while one's enemies offer many kisses. Now this gets back to the sometimes the most unconditionally loving people are afraid to lovingly confront, and we need to do both. By the way, medical profession doesn't worry about this. I believe that Dr. McCullough would not say, oh, Kent, I don't feel like I could cut you. I need to cut you, but I don't feel like I could cut you in order to heal you because that would not be kind. You'd cut me, wouldn't you? Yeah, in a heartbeat. Why is it that we don't understand this in relationships? Sometimes, because we've earned the right to be heard, because we are loving, accepting, and forgiving of our friends, we are the ones who've earned the right to say, you need to stop doing that. Because I love you, I can't let you continue with that attitude or that reproach or those words or talking about somebody behind their back or whatever it is. But we'll do it in medicine, but we won't do it in relationships. Healing occurs sometimes only because somebody who cares enough to mercifully, tactfully, non-judgmentally, and encouragingly tell us that we're messed up and that we need to get our lives right with Christ. Now, here's the problem. If all we do is say you've messed up and don't accept them and don't say, I forgive you, especially if they've wounded you, and don't hang with them through the process of reconciliation and restoration, then all we've done is confrontation and we've not been part of the restoration process. And once again, we're not a true friend. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed this, but sometimes people in the caring profession, even in ministry, they have the wrong motives. They like the strokes and the pats on the back that they get by being loving and encouraging, and really it's all about them. It doesn't mean that it doesn't often feel good for you, but they're not very good at the loving confrontation. Let me add a few details to this in order to sketch it out. We all need friends that are outside our current circle. Ruth Graham once said, if in a marriage you both do the same things, think the same things, and feel the same things, and one of you isn't necessary. I wonder how Billy felt about that. The bottom line is that we have to have outside stimuli or we stagnate. If all we do is hang around with people that agree with us in everything, we don't expand our minds. If all we do is hang out with people whose gifts don't benefit our weaknesses or don't challenge us, then we stagnate. It's important for us to have some friends outside our comfort zone, or all we ever do is live inside our comfort zone. And that can be one of the biggest problems for a believer who only hangs out with people who think the same way and they only live within their comfort zone. Number two, we all need friends of different ages. If you're an older person, you need people who are friends in their 20s and 30s and 40s. If you're a person in their 20s and 30s and 40s, you need friends in their 70s and 80s because they think differently, because they approach things differently. I cannot tell you the blessing that I have in knowing that I have friends who are 70 and 80, and I have friends who are in their teens or their 20s or their 30s. It makes me a better person to not only be able to identify with them and think like they do, but be able to relate to them. Number three, we all need friends who don't know Jesus. Now, when I was growing up, this was you need to have some unsaved friends. And the logic was you need to have some unsaved friends so you can start telling somebody about Jesus and lead them to faith. Today, the painful reality is most of us, our circle includes very few Christians unless we just hide out in the church. And it's even more important that we be bold with our witness and our testimony about Jesus Christ. But we also need to be around them in order that we understand why they don't get it. I am far better at sharing the gospel with people now at this age than I was 10 years ago or 10 years before that or 10 years before that, because I always had friends who didn't know Christ that I would say, hey, because I love you, I want to share with you the most important part of my life. And because you love me, I know you're going to want to hear this. And I tell them. And then I go, man, they don't get it for this reason. And if I hadn't shared it with them, I would have never understood it and never been better prepared to share with somebody else. But we also need to understand what's so seductive about non-Christianity. What's so seductive about unbelief? What are these idols that they're worshiping that has nothing to do with eternity that has got them seduced and in bondage and in prison in this life so that I know how to respond to it? Now, it doesn't mean that we need to go out and sin with them so that we understand sin. It doesn't mean that we need to think the way they think so that we're more open to temptation. It just means we need to get outside the cocoon and understand how other people think. You know, the gospel is never fails for lack of power. It only fails for lack of an audience. And people are not likely to come knocking on your door saying, hey, tell me about this Jesus. Even if you live a perfectly holy life, they're not going to normally attribute it to Jesus. They need you to initiate the conversation. And nothing pumps me up, well, maybe a few other things, but nothing pumps me up more than talking with somebody about Christ and having them say, oh, that's interesting, I never thought about that before. Or then it stimulates a question on their part that shows a genuine interest. We shouldn't ever cut anybody off in our network of friends because they're not a Christian. The problem is we're not knocking on most of their doors. Social principle number two. We need to be a healing presence in the lives of other people. Paul's friend Timothy was young. He was inexperienced. He struggled. Older people in the church were putting him down. He didn't have all of the answers. He had some health issues. But Paul says to him, don't let anyone despise your youth or your inexperience. Show them up by outliving them. By which he doesn't mean live more years than them. He means live a quality of life that shows that your inexperience and your youth doesn't matter. Are you aware that there are people that could be 16 years of age that are more mature in their faith than maybe you or somebody older than you? Maturity in our relationship with Christ has nothing to do with age. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, Paul writes this, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, to the church of Philippi. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Paul must have known hundreds and hundreds of people. All kinds of people that called Paul a friend for no other reason than he led them to Christ all around the Mediterranean area, and yet Timothy was in a class all by himself. Who can I send to these people who would encourage them? I know, I'll send Timothy. By the way, if you had a friend who knew somebody that needed encouragement and love and acceptance and affirmation, would they think of you? You know, I need to send somebody to encourage. Oh, there's nobody better than so-and-so. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this: if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should club him. No. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. By the way, this is the same Greek word used for setting bones so that they're aligned and knit without any marks. You who are mature in your faith, even if somebody sinned, you should come alongside them and help set the bones and heal and restore. Now, I've said this probably three times in a different way. Let me say this again. A true friend is somebody who loves us as best as a human being can unconditionally, who understands we have faults and weaknesses and isn't surprised when we've blown it, who forgives us, who communicates ongoing acceptance while at the same time they hold us accountable for what we've done. We talk to them directly and not to everybody else, and we hang in there with them for however long it takes for restoration and reconciliation and healing to occur. Is that the way you approach conflict in your relationships? I don't always do it. Sometimes I do. One of my friends in ministry came within a hair's breadth of falling from all relationship. He doesn't live in Ottawa. He was abandoned by all of his ministry peers as damaged goods. He felt isolated and alone. And when a pastor screws up, it's worse than anybody else screwing up. He wrote me a note and he said this: it was like drowning in the surf. I was going down for the third time. I could glimpse a crowd of people watching on the shore. They were all Christians. Some of them were weeping, but some of them were crying out at me in anger. But there was only one there, one member of my congregation who risked the surf and swam out to rescue me before I went down for the final time. I would not have made it without that person. Interestingly, there are a large number of people willing to confront my sin and to judge me from a distance, to ask me endlessly about my problems. But there really was only one person who came to my rescue, who picked me up, who helped me heal and stuck by me through the recovery. And for me, that person was Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying this because this person was a pastor. I'm saying this because this is a personal experience that a friend of mine had. When we blow it, when we sin, not just we say something hurtful or we make a mistake, but when we sin, it's all the more important as believers that we reach out to those people and don't make them feel like the lepers that they feel like they are. That we tell them that we love them anyway, that we demonstrate the truth of the gospel in the way we talk to them and the way we relate to them, or else the church is a lie. If we don't love people unconditionally, if we don't freely and fully forgive people, then we are the worst of hypocrites. Because we want it from Jesus, but we don't give it back to other people. And if there's anywhere in the world where people ought to be able to say, I'm a fallen, broken individual who screwed up, and feel accepted and valued, and people will hang in there with us and persevere and patiently restore us, it ought to be in the church. Amen? I met a woman at a Christian conference maybe, I don't know how many years ago it was, and she had become a believer 18 months before. And so over lunch, I said to her, tell me your testimony. You've just recently become a Christian. Share it with me. And she said, well, I went through a terrible stretch in life. My husband and my three children were killed in an accident. I felt bereft and alone and adrift. I didn't know where to turn. I got a bunch of sympathy cards from people. One sympathy card came from a person I did not know. And it said basically this. I read about your situation in the newspaper. I can understand a little bit because I have three children myself, though I'm sure I cannot put myself in your place. I, however, have suffered grief and loss in a different way in my life, and I know what it's like to hurt and feel alone. You don't know me, but if you'd like to talk to me, here's my contact information. Anytime, let me know. So this woman put this card along with 200 or so up on her mantle and ignored him. And 6 months later, she found it and read this note and thought, this is really interesting. I don't want to say I'm struggling the way I'm struggling with my friends because I'm afraid they won't understand or I'll feel rejected by them. But this woman, I don't know. So he contacted her. She contacted her. They got together for lunch and this woman said, so how goes the battle? And she said, oh my gosh, it is such a battle. And I feel so alone because either people don't know what to say to me or they say platitudes to me or they think I should be over my loss or any number of other things and I'm not being fair to them. But because of this unknown woman's compassion and her sympathy, she eventually committed her life to Christ. By the way, sometimes sympathy is a whole lot easier to offer than gratitude. I don't know if you've noticed this. When somebody's hurting, sometimes, for some of us, it's easier to say, I hurt for you. But sometimes it's really hard to express our gratitude well. And I'm thinking beyond just saying thank you in the moment. Some of the most powerful words that have ever been spoken to me in life are somebody who's thought about it later and come back to me and intentionally said, look, I want to thank you for this. I want to express my appreciation for this. Thank you for being this way and doing this for me. And they are life-giving words to hear somebody go out of their way to say, I thank God for you for this reason. Now, I say this about every 2 years, so this is going to sound real familiar. Men, when you tell your wives you love them, you need to tell them why you love them. It's not just enough to say, I love you. All of us, but especially women, need to know, why do you love me? Why do you value me? What is there about me that's so special that makes me worthy of your love? Help me validate my life and my worth in this moment when I'm struggling, when I don't feel pretty, when I don't feel like I've got my act together. Tell me why you love me. So it would be so much more helpful if you would say, I admire you for these reasons. I wish I was like you in this way. I'm so grateful to God that he gave you to me because of these reasons. Then all of a sudden, it isn't just, yes, he loves me, but this is why he loves me, and this is why I'm a person of worth and value. And women, the same thing for husbands, but women tend to be better at this than men do. This, by the way, is what true friends do for each other. They value one another. They hold up the worth in others, and they appreciate them. Can you imagine? Maybe you are a person who never hears these words from anybody, who never hears these life-giving words that I appreciate you for this reason, I like you for this reason, I admire you for this reason. But please don't wait around to get it from others. Please be the kind of person who extends life to somebody else, because you know what it feels like to either receive it or what it feels like to never receive it. Please be a giver and not just a constantly waiting recipient for that which we all need. Boy, we're not remotely done, are we? Hey, I'm not going to race through this. We're going to stop. You've got to come back. Hey, so there's a diagram on the back of your bulletin, which I would bet with a few moments' thought you could figure that out on your own, but we're going to talk about it next time. Friendships don't just happen. Acquaintances happen. But friendships are things that we develop and we work out, and it takes time, and it takes effort, and it involves a variety of things. But if our relationships are built on Jesus Christ, they take on a whole different life and meaning and value than they would otherwise. My hope and prayer for you is that you have true friends in your life, but I think more than anything else, I wish you would make a commitment to become that kind of a friend yourself. That you would choose to be what you know you need and want and maybe are getting or are not getting. And so that you don't live your life feeling sorry for yourself that I don't have that kind of a friend, but you can live your life with a sense of meaning and purpose that I am that kind of a friend to other people. Why do you think the Bible refers to Jesus as our friend? Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, the hymn says. What does that mean? I mean, well, I'm glad he's my Savior. He's my Lord. But what does it mean that Jesus is my friend? And if Jesus is my friend, how can I be that kind of friend to other people? Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we're so grateful for your friendship. We're grateful that our lives aren't just about beliefs, but that's about relationship. That our relationship with you is a model for our relationship with other people. That you're self-sacrificing, you're giving and generous, you're compassionate, kind, and caring, you're thoughtful, you are patient and long-suffering, and you are unconditionally loving, merciful. Father, may we value these things, not just in other people, but may we value these things in ourselves and be more of a true friend to others. May we model Jesus Christ in the lives of other people, even in the most difficult of times when it's hardest. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.